Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church on this St. Patrick's Day Sunday. I'm Ray David Glenn. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new, we're glad you're here. If you're old, we're really glad you're here. We're just glad you're here. Bible's open to Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 12. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for gathering us together for this sacred appointment with you. Grant us the will and the desire and the conviction to quiet our hearts from all the distractions and all the things that vie for our attention, to focus our minds on your word. The psalmist said, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." God, would you, even now, by your Spirit, quicken this conviction deep in our hearts that this Bible that we cherish is the very Word of God written. Speak to us now, we pray in your name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 23, we're picking up at verse 12. We're dropping in this week with Paul once again finding himself in very difficult circumstances. If you look just before verse 12, you'll see the passage that we looked at last week. The tribune, the Roman tribune, who we now know his name was, did you catch it? Claudius Lysias. He has delivered Paul by this point into the barracks, into the prison, to protect him from the murderous mob. In verse 11, where we left off last week, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul and tells him, take courage, take courage. Well, today's passage, you might have noticed that it contains no particular doctrinal truths. Neither will you find any particular practical exhortations. What we have here is an episode in Paul's life and ministry, and it's conveyed to us by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet, as we move through this passage this morning, we will behold something very important, a treasured, cherished truth for all Christians. We will see the providence of God. Now, you might be thinking, okay, what do you mean by the providence of God? Well, perhaps if you've been around church circles, you've heard this word before. You know, you've inferred its meaning by context. But the word providence simply means this. It means God's sovereign control over natural circumstances. Think about that. That's what we're going to see this morning in this passage. Providence means the way that God directs and governs all occurrences to accomplish his will and his ends. In this passage, we're going to see that the Lord God rules and reigns supreme over everything, over all of life, over all of our circumstances, and that he is always working them together for our good and for his glory. Consider the implications of such a bold biblical truth. Too often we live our lives as though we are subject to the fates, subject to the malevolence of others, subject maybe even to karma. None of this is true. We must regularly remind ourselves as Christian men and women that even and especially when it doesn't seem so, God is still sovereign and in control. His hand is good and his hand is providential. Now consider this for a moment. How would your day-to-day life change if you truly believed that? How would your day-to-day outlook change if that was truly the lens through which you saw everything in your life? Well, I won't ask for a show of hands, but again this year we've put out to you a daily Bible reading program that will get you through the entire Bible in a year, and I know quite a few of you are doing it. It was several weeks ago that we were tracking together through the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis closes with the account of who? Say it out loud. Joseph, that's right. Joseph, who was sold into Egyptian slavery out of envy by his brothers. He was jailed on false accusations of impropriety from Potiphar's wife. He was then elevated by the hand of God to the second highest office in Egypt, the global superpower. He interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, which led to the wise and prudent stewardship of fat years for the coming lean years. In the end of Genesis, it then records that his brothers and his father Jacob came to him, had in hand an unbended knee, that they were saved from the famine by now Prime Minister of Egypt, Joseph. So at the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 to 21, we have this climactic moment recorded where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And this is what he said. He said, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Look, friends, this is the essence of a high view of the providence and sovereignty of God. It is this view of the providence of God that rescued Joseph from a life of bitterness and vengeance. It saved him in the end, and it saved him along the way, belief in God's providence. And it can do the same for you. This truth that God is using every situation and every circumstance in which you find yourself. To truly believe in the providence of God is to say things like, "It always works out in the end. And if it hasn't worked out yet, then it's not the end." To truly believe in the providence of God is to think of God as a master artist who is painting the portrait of your life. And what a gaudy and awful and tacky painting it would be if the portrait of your life were only painted with bright colors. Sometimes the master uses dark colors to create a masterpiece far more glorious and beautiful than anything you could ever imagine. Such is the good, provident hand of God. It's what we're going to see here in Paul's life. It's what we saw in Joseph's life in Genesis chapter 50. And the same is true for us today. So with that in mind, let's jump right in. Okay, look at verses 12 to 15. Here Paul has been delivered from the Sanhedrin. He's still in chains. He's now back in the safety of the prison barracks. But we're told that some in the Sanhedrin weren't satisfied with the outcome of the judicial system. They actually wanted Paul's blood, and they were prepared to take matters into their own hands. Look at verses 12 to 13. We're told that more than 40 men devised a wicked plot to kill Paul. They make an oath amongst themselves that marked their sincerity and their resolve. Now, verse 14, it is laden with irony. Been tracking all the way through Acts. Do you know that we're coming up on a year in our series through Acts? We're nearing the end. But the irony captured in this passage here is that the one who was once commissioned by the chief priests and the elders to kill Christians, Saul of Tarsus, is now a Christian, and there is a backroom commission happening to kill him. The plan is simple. They want to deceive the Roman authorities, saying that the council needs to have a closer look at this matter, hear more from Paul, Then these 40-some men who were lying in ambush would jump out and murder him in transit and put all this Paul ugliness to rest. That was the plan. So what's going on in these verses? Well, you know, friends, courage and zeal have been dominant themes of late in our series through Acts. We've noted that both courage and zeal are necessary for life, and all the more so for the Christian life. This white-hot, burning zeal that is the backbone steel of courage forged in conviction. It's absolutely necessary if a Christian man or woman is going to chart a life of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Courage and zeal. Purpose. Resolve. Initiative. To put it in the words of the young folks these days, go. You need some go, right? Courage and zeal. That's all well and good, as long as it's pointed in the right direction. You see, here's a case in point. No one would ever question the courage, the sincerity, or the zeal of these 40-plus men. They swore not to eat or drink until they'd accomplished their task of killing Paul. Sounds pretty serious. Sounds pretty zealous. Sounds pretty sincere. We have to presume from the outcome of this passage that these 40-some men either died of dehydration or starvation if they had integrity. It's more likely that they welched and came to live under the shame known only to those who do not do the things that they say that they're going to do. Let's look more closely at this. This few verses from verses 12 to 15 remind us that it's possible to be sincere but wrong. And you know, there are few things so dangerous. You have to hold things in balance, okay? So the intensity of your devotion and zeal demand the degree of self-assessment of convictions. You've probably seen this lived out before your eyes. You see people who are wrong, but others will say, yeah, but at least they are sincere. Okay, but they're still wrong. You know, they're sincerely wrong. Misguided, misdirected fervor can be as dangerous as the human mind and imagination is wicked. So these verses 12 to 15 let these men serve as a warning and a caution to us, something that invites a careful reflection and assessment in two directions, of others and of self. First, let's talk about a careful assessment of others. Keep watch on others. I think it's true that we need to be more careful than ever in our evaluating and discerning as Christian men and women. We live in this multi-channel world that is awash with media. We have more competing voices that are bombarding us than ever. It seems like the greatest clout is given to those who can express their opinions the loudest, with the most zeal. But be cautious. When you hear someone who is zealous for anything, look to see if their convictions are shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is their zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his crown, for his covenant, for his kingdom? Or is it something else? Is it a worldly zeal? Is it a selfish ambition? Is it a satanic ambition that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. I actually have no doubt that much of what is destroying our world today is motivated by the best of intent. Sincerity. But it's wrong. So keep an eye out for others. That's the first thing. The second thing is keep an eye out for yourself. You know, there are few things so dangerous as someone who is heavy on ardor and light on self-reflection. Remember back in chapter 20 when Paul is giving his departing words to the Ephesian elders, and he said to them, keep watch over yourselves and over the flock of God. It's true that anyone in leadership must have this burning fire within and must keep watch over themselves. Okay, so now you're thinking, that's great, RD. Let those who are elders, let those who are leaders, they need to keep watch over themselves. But I'm good because I'm not a leader or an elder over anything. Wrong. Each and every one of us has a God-given sphere of responsibility for which we are accountable to lead. Men, husbands, that's over your marriage and over your household. Women, that is over your children. That may be in your place of work. That may be in your other place. But every single one of us is called to this position of leading in a different sphere. And so it's incumbent upon us to keep a watch over ourselves. So these 40 men are all fired up, right? They're full of courage, they're full of zeal, they're full of conviction, they're sincere, but history records their fatal folly. They sought to kill the very man that they should have been aiding and assisting. Okay, how does this tie into God's providence? Well, even this evil plot is playing out under the sovereign watch of the Lord God. Let me say this a different way. So you're reading along and this plot is unfolding. Paul is in prison. He's in the barracks. These guys are planning and conniving behind Paul's back. And yet Paul is not alone in this. He's not about to be jumped and murdered without help. He may be oblivious, but the Lord God is keeping watch. The Lord is going to use even the evil of these 40-plus men for his good purposes. I'll show you how in a moment. Let's keep moving. Look at verses 16 to 22. This is the plot against Paul is foiled. Verse 16, so all of this treachery happens under the watchful eye of the Lord God. You say, well, RD, how do you know that? How can you see that in the text? Well, look at verse 16. Paul's nephew, the son of his sister, catches wind of this assassination plot and goes and warns Paul in prison. Now, this is the very first that we've ever heard of Paul having a sister, much less a nephew. We're not exactly sure what this nephew's doing in Jerusalem. We know that Paul had been disowned by his family for his conversion to Jesus Christ, and yet here we see his nephew, the son of his sister. Presumably, he's also a Christian convert, and somehow he must have made his way from the family home in Tarsus to Jerusalem. By coincidence? By providence. Look, this unlikely savior figure is mentioned only this one time in Scripture. He comes apparently out of the woodwork as God's messenger to deliver Paul from death. And you know that's exactly how God's providence works. God often comes to you and to me in the least likely. We, when we find ourselves in a difficult plight, we want some grandiose deliverance, and we want God to split the heavens and bring us out of our trials and out of our hardships, but most often, God's hand comes to us in our kid nephew. Can you remember times in your life when God delivered you from something that felt like death? By an unlikely turn of events or from an unlikely place? Okay, verses 16 to 21. So God's good hand comes to Paul in prison to deliver him from murder by the hand of his unnamed nephew, least likely. Verse 22, even more surprising, God's hand of providence comes to deliver Paul from death by the hand of this Roman tribune. So behold the providence of God. Paul is still in chains, and God is still at work. Both of these are true. That's what the providence of God looks like. Sometimes when we consider our lives, we say that it feels like hardship without victory. Other times we pray and we long for victory without hardship. But the consistent witness of Scripture, not only in the life of Paul, but throughout all of the Bible, is that the good provident hand of God comes to us not as hardship without victory, not as victory without hardship, but as victory in the midst of hardship. That's what providence looks like. The Lord God had a purpose for Paul. A purpose that was far more important than Paul's present comfort. We're going to see that again in a moment. And so we see God's provident hand here moving Paul's nephew and the Roman tribune, whatever his motives were, to work even unwittingly at the Lord God's behest. That's what's happening. All right, let's take a step back for a moment and pause. And consider what must this have been like from Paul's perspective. I think there's something in this for us. You know, the cynic hears this stuff and says, yeah, okay, RD, God's provident hand, all that stuff, but Paul is still in chains. How is this God's good hand? Have you ever considered that there are things more important in your life than comfort and ease? Things that make your soul come alive. Things like meaning and purpose and dignity. When you find yourself in hardship and you trust in God's providence that he is using this, even this present hardship for his glory, that he is using me, even me, that he is redeeming this trial by helping me to remember the context of eternity, then all of your light and momentary trials feel like a mere blink of the eye. But being useful to the master, that's something that reverberates off the walls of eternity. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, you guys familiar with that guy? He wrote the book, The Gulag Archipelago. It's probably his most famous work. He was an author who was critically important in bringing down Soviet communism, by exposing to the West exactly what was happening in Russia during that time. So he wrote the book Gulag Archipelago. It told the story of his account when he was imprisoned in the Gulag. And he tells of this interesting phenomenon. He said that he would look around at all of these prisoners. They were all under the same plight, starving hungry, freezing cold. But some of the prisoners seemed to flourish and thrive, even in imprisonment, while others, in the exact same circumstances, languished wasted away, and died. And he's like, well, what's the difference between the two categories? And he discovered without fail that those who flourished and thrived even in chains were people who had a religious Christian faith. People who believed that somehow God was using my imprisonment, even this, for my good and for his glory. See, it gives you a sense of purpose and dignity that cannot be robbed come what may. And it's so much more important than your own comfort. So the plot against Paul is thwarted by God's providence. Okay, look at verses 23 to 35. Paul is going to be delivered to Herod's praetorium. Look at 23 to 24. Claudius Lysias, he takes this matter into his own hands. He's going to see that Paul gets delivered safely to Felix, the governor of Caesarea, because Paul has identified himself as a Roman citizen. He needs to get a fair trial. Claudius Lysias, I'm sure he had his own motives, but God was still using them. Look at verses 25 to 30. He writes this letter to send along with the troops. Verses 31 to 33, Paul is delivered to Felix by night. Verse 34, Felix greets the entourage and reads the letter from Claudius Lysias, and he asks Paul where he's from. Look, Felix is just trying to determine if he has jurisdiction to hear this case. That's why he asks that. And here it is, friends. Look at the end of verse 35. Felix commands that Paul would be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Look, this is the entire point of this whole passage. That God is working all of these things together. The plot against Paul, the arrival of his nephew, the tribune, the letter, the escape under the cloak of darkness. God was working all of these things together for this purpose. Verse 35, to bring the saving news of Jesus to the highest courts of the land, to Herod's praetorium. In case you think I'm making this up, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Take a second and just turn there. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Just turn a few pages to the right. This is Paul writing and reflecting on this. Philippians 1, verse 12 to 14. Paul's writing to the Philippian church and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Look at verse 13, Philippians 1, verse 13. You see the words imperial guard. Do you know what those words are in Greek? Praetorium. The exact same words that Luke uses here to record where Felix sent Paul. Felix sent Paul to be guarded in prison in Herod's praetorium. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, look guys, all of this has worked out to serve the spreading of the gospel. I even got to preach the gospel in Herod's praetorium. Behold the sovereign providence of God. His good plan. There's two things to pull out of this quickly from Philippians 1. The first is in verse 12. Paul looked at his hardship, at his imprisonment, and he says, verse 12, it served to advance the gospel. That's where he saw the provident hand of God. The second thing that he saw was in verse 14. He says it served to embolden the brothers. Look, let's make this really personal and pointed. Take stock of your own present hardship. To see that hardship through the lens of God's providence, it's a different way of seeing your life, of seeing the world, of seeing yourself. Can you look at that present hardship and see how the gospel is advancing through it? That's God's providence. Can you, in the face of your hardship, empowered by the Holy Spirit, resolve to stay the course faithfully? Because others are watching, and God will use your hardship to embolden them. This is the very providence of God for Paul and for you and for me. I want to close with this. When you are defining something, right, when you're trying to describe what it's like, there are at least three ways to get at it. The one is by definition. So you positively say what it is, right? So providence is God's sovereign control over all human circumstances for your good and for his glory. That's to say it positively. The second way to get at something is through a rhetorical technique called via negativa. You say what it is not, right? You walk around the perimeter and you say, this is the thing, and you describe it by describing what it is not. So the providence of God stands against the cultural narrative that the winds of fate blow where they may, that things happen through random accidentality, that hardship in your life is just without purpose, without redemption, and without anything good. The third way to describe something, and I think perhaps one of the best, is to look for this lived truth in age-old wisdom. Have you guys ever heard of the 18th century English poet and hymnist named William Cowper? Ever heard of that guy? C-O-W-P-E-R. He was a good friend of English pastor John Newton. He was tragically plagued by seemingly bottomless depression his entire life. And yet he wrote a hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Do you know that hymn? I will spare you singing it. I just want to read you a couple of the verses. Here's what he said. Behold the providence of God. He said, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Paul is in prison. He's in chains. There's a whole conspiracy and plot to murder him. He's shipped off to the next place under the hand and writing of Claudius Lysias. He's now before the Roman governor, Felix, and he looks at it and he doesn't say, woe is me, what a horrible turn of events. He says, God is using this so that I can preach the gospel to the entire praetorium. Would you pray that God would grant you faith to believe in his provident hand in the face of your own hardship. Let's bow our hearts together. Lord God, we confess that we are far too ready to just judge things by our own feeble sense. Could you grant us this conviction and this confidence this morning? That the same God who saved his people through a Roman cross can use whatever hardship or suffering we are facing as well for our good and for his glory. I pray, God, that you would encourage the hearts of your people this morning with this. We pray in your name. Amen.